Can you imagine just for a second what the world's economy would look like if the entire world for one day a week was at rest? I posed this question in our newsletter this week. For those of you who are in healthcare, that might actually be a really scary thought experiment, right? After all, a heart attack is not gonna wait till after the Sabbath to manifest, being like, okay, I'll come back to you tomorrow and then we'll have that emergency. Or your kid isn't going to wait till after the Sabbath to fall down and break their arm, you know? So I know that there's limitations to this thought experiment, but humor me for just one second. Can you imagine a world where all 24/7 convenience stores became 24/6 convenience stores? Or a world where all online retailers stopped taking orders for one day a week? Some of us are getting agitated already, right? What do you mean Amazon Prime is closed right now? As an aside, there's a really iconic camera store in New York City called B&H Photo, started by a married couple, Blimey and Herman Schreiber, who are observant Satmar Hasidic Jews, and B&H Photo closes every Sabbath. You can't actually even purchase something on their online store on the Sabbath. They lock it out for the Sabbath, no commerce during that Sabbath period entirely. So even on Black Friday, they close down in the evenings on Friday and refuse to sell things to people until Saturday evening. Can you imagine a world if all restaurants, like Laura mentioned, for one day a week closed down? Some of you are like, how would I eat? I would starve. Remember, this is just a thought experiment, but I would contend to say a global Sabbath would radically transform the entire world. It would look entirely different. It would feel entirely different than the world that we're living in. Sunday morning, March 30th, 1982, something happened in the city of Calgary that drastically changed Canada as we know it forever. Does anyone know what happened there? One person for sure knows because they sent me an email this week. Big M Drug Mart, a Calgary drugstore, on Sunday morning, March 30th, 1982, opened its doors for business. Now, I don't know if you know this, but in Canada, there was a law invented all the way back in 1906 called the Lord's Day Act. And this law prevented businesses to sell goods on Sunday. Does anyone remember the Lord's Day Act? Any hands here? Yes, it means you're old. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I received an email from one of our congregants this week who wrote me when I posed that question, can you imagine what the world's economy would be like if the entire world for one day a week was at rest? And this is their response. They said, yes, I do remember. Before the Canadian government repealed the Lord's Day Act, most everyone in Canada had the day off. People were free to gather. Shopping had to wait till Monday. I love this part. It was not perfect for the whole world, but it was great. I love that. I actually really love that email. I like that response. It wasn't perfect, but it was great. It was great. Before the repealing of the Lord's Day Act, movie theaters were closed on Sundays. Can you believe that? The mall closed on Sundays. It's those rebellious Calgarians, I tell you, right? Big M Drug Mart defied this national stop work order on March 30th, 1982, opened their doors for business in defiance, and they were taken to court over it. And Big M Drug Mart, they basically said, listen, the Lord's Day Act is this archaic religious Christian thing. You're not actually supposed to impose your personal religious beliefs upon the broader society for people who don't share the same religious convictions. You can't do that because in Canada we have what's called the freedom of religion, which means I'm free to choose my religious convictions and you cannot impose your beliefs or your values upon me. This case went all the way up to the Supreme Court of Canada, and on April 24th, 1985, Big M Drug Mart won. And this overturning of the Lord's Day Act changed how we do business in Canada forever. Now, I'm not here to talk about the secularization of Western societies. That's a whole other sermon series, maybe for the You Asked For It series, you know, nudge, nudge. I'll make sure that Chris gets to preach that one, not me, okay? But here's what I do want to talk about. What is this always open for commerce, like always open for business posture? What has it done to us as human individuals in Western societies? I would dare say it's radically changed us. Not to mention that if we can't find what we want in a store, we often just jump online, buy it, and have it shipped to our door and hope that it's got the badge of same-day Prime delivery. Can I get a witness to that? Our impulses as consumers and our desires for immediate gratification have really changed us as human individuals. We have become people who are addicted to immediate results, and when we don't get what we want immediately, we often lose heart, don't we? We are addicted to the pace of this always on, always open for business world. We want things faster and more efficient. In the words of the late, great Carrie Fisher, here's the problem with instant gratification. It takes too long. Our ability to wait for something, to exercise self-control and patience, to defer gratification is now nearly impossible. And if you don't believe me, just go look at a preteen child these days. I speak that as a father of preteens, right? It's not that I need it today, and it's not that I needed it yesterday. It's that I needed it before I knew I even needed it. That's the world that we live in. Who are we becoming in this always open for business, hyper-consumerist world that we live in? Several years ago, I was reading a news article about the commerce king, Amazon. I'm gonna kind of throw some shade at Amazon today. How many people here have a Prime account? I'm raising my hand because I do, right? It's convenient, isn't it? It's amazing. It's amazingly convenient. How crazy is it that I can order a filter for my furnace and have it delivered to me the same day, right? That's so convenient. This article was talking about, however, the working conditions in Amazon shipping warehouses and the sheer amount of Prime orders that come into Amazon warehouses. This desire to have something now has put such a strain on some employees working in these warehouses that they don't actually have enough time for a washroom break. And so the article was pointing out how some male employees carry around with them an open Coke bottle where they just, wherever they are in the facility, the large facility, to fulfill the Prime orders that we have, that they would actually go and urinate in a pop bottle. Apparently in 2023, three Amazon delivery drivers filed a class action lawsuit against Amazon, citing inhumane working conditions that prohibited them from stopping to go to the bathroom while working. And as I was reading this article, I felt convicted, personally, because it pointed out that my incessant need to get something now is actually contributing to anxiety, stress, and overwork for another individual whom I don't know. One of the things that we rarely talk about when it comes to the biblical practice of Sabbath is that Sabbath is not just for you. It's not just intended for you and your weariness, as weary as you are. You stopping and ceasing and resting was also intended to provide somehow reprieve and relief for other individuals, maybe even strangers who you don't know that you're connected to. So let's get back to our thought experiment. One day a week, everybody in the world gets a day of rest. Business shut down. Amazon is forced to take the day off because there are no Prime orders coming in. It would be a major inconvenience, wouldn't it? It would. A whole day where everything shuts down? That sounds like the worst thing ever. But on the other side of this conversation, it could possibly provide liberation, relief, and rest for many people who have to work every single day with no rest in order for us to have the goods and services we want when we want them. A global day of rest could possibly provide a level of liberation and freedom and rest, not just for you, but also for the workers who work in appalling conditions in factories all over the world that do not share the same kind of labor laws that we have here in Canada. This idea of Sabbath, a day dedicated to the Lord to simply cease, rest, embrace, and feast, could also mean liberation for people all over the world who have to work endlessly to just keep up with the pace of the hyper-consumeristic demands of Western societies. Take a look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Do you see how beautiful this idea of Sabbath was intended to be? See, we often think of Sabbath as rest for those who desperately need it, but the Lord looks at Sabbath as not just rest for you, but also for the people who are less fortunate than you. His heart is not just for you. His heart is for the migrant. His heart is for the immigrant. His heart is for the refugee, for people who are literally having to live an existence that is hand to mouth. Even for the livestock, it says here in Exodus 20. God is wanting you to rest in such a way that all the people and all the things that are under your sphere of influence become the recipients of rest and restoration as well. To embrace Sabbath and the concept of Sabbath means to embrace the vision of rest that God has not just for you and your family, but a vision of rest that God has for all of his creation. It means to embrace the generosity of God's grace and how he wants us to delight in him in such a way that brings freedom, not just into our lives, but also freedom for the captives, freedom for those who are oppressed. Think about Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 3. Jesus, he's baptized by John, and as he comes up out of the waters, we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all actively involved in Jesus' baptism. The voice from heaven, the Father saying to Jesus in front of these witnesses, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descending upon him and remaining upon him like a dove. And in Jesus, he is in his baptism, he's actually reenacting the Exodus story. He's taking on the narrative of the Israelites into himself, and now he's showing us with his life, kind of like a parallel story that shows us what God actually envisions for humanity. And so he goes through the waters of baptism, and then by the Spirit in Luke chapter 4, he's ushered into the wilderness, just like the Israelites were ushered into the wilderness. And the Israelites wander for 40 years, but Jesus, he's wandering the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted and tested by the devil. Do you see the parallels here? And where the Israelites failed in the wilderness, Jesus, who is now the new Israel, who is now the new vision of what God intends for humanity, he's triumphant over the devil in the wilderness and all of his schemes in the wilderness, and then he rolls back into society as the triumphant victor. He rolls into the synagogue in Galilee, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and he picks up a scroll, and he finds the words of Isaiah. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is this about? Did you hear that last phrase? Christ has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is the pronouncement of what the Bible calls the year of Jubilee. This is a reference that goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 25. Look at Leviticus 25, verse 8 to 13. The Lord says, "Count off seven Sabbath years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In the year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property." The year of Jubilee, after 49 years of working and toil, on the 50th year, the people of God would celebrate a radical vision of Sabbath. The year of Jubilee was a scandalous economic redistribution of resources. You thought the whole world taking one day off was crazy? Think about every 50 years, the whole world redistributing all of its resources. If you had to sell your land because your family fell on hard times, that family plot that was tilled from generation to generation, you had to sell it off to pay some bills. Well, on the 50th year, that plot of land would come back to your family. And here's Jesus at the start of his ministry, and he's reading Isaiah, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, listen, that year of Jubilee that the scriptures speak of, the grandest picture of Sabbath that we have in the scriptures, he's looking at these people in Galilee, and he's telling them, that day has arrived. That day has come. I'm proclaiming liberty for everyone who is taken captive. And then look at what he immediately does after this announcement on the Sabbath. Luke 4:31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them, again, what day? On the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Amazement came over all of them, and they were saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And the news about him began to go out to every place in the vicinity. On the Sabbath, Jesus casts out a demon that has held a man in captivity. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Guess what? On what day? On the Sabbath, right? And then he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He replied to the Pharisees, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Have you noticed how many times the Gospels record Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath? It just comes up over and over again. Mark 6, he heals the sick on the Sabbath. John 5, Jesus heals the man who's been sick for 38 years. Guess what? On what day? On the Sabbath. Luke 13, Jesus heals a woman who's been bent over for 18 years, unable to straighten her back. And the Pharisees are indignant because Jesus has the audacity to heal people on the Sabbath, a day of rest. And Jesus says in verse 15, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Luke 14, Jesus heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind on the Sabbath. So in both Jewish and Christian history, the Sabbath just seems to be a day for miracles and healings. There is something about our stopping and our ceasing and our resting that perhaps gives us a greater awareness of God doing what we could never do. Despite all of our toil on the other 6 days, despite all of our working and trying and earning, here's what I want you to see. To embrace the practice of Sabbath means to embrace the vision for what God ultimately wants for this world. Jesus says in Luke 4, "Listen, I've come and I'm pronouncing liberation and freedom, and I'm taking back what the enemy stole. I'm proclaiming Sabbath jubilee over all peoples." And then he walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath in Luke 4:31, and he literally takes back what Satan has stolen. Does he not? He walks in, and he sees a man whose life has been robbed by an unclean spirit. And what does he do? He casts out that unclean spirit. Remember how I said that the year of Jubilee was this radical redistribution of resources where people who lost so much in life on the year of Jubilee, the 7 times 7 years of Sabbath, all that was lost would be returned to them. And now here's Jesus actually redistributing all the things that that sin and the devil have robbed humanity of. Withered hands, sickness, disease, unclean spirits, dignity, value, worth. Jesus is returning it all to humanity. The Sabbath is supposed to be a powerful reminder that all of the other 6 days of the week is not actually how this world is going to end. See, if you focus your life on the 6 days that you get, if you focus your life on the work, then your heart begins to believe that this is all you're ever going to get. By the sweat of your brow and the work of your hands, whatever I work to achieve, that's what I'm going to get in this life. But if you start refocusing your life on the one day a week that you're invited into resting in the work that God is doing, your heart starts to believe that actually there's an inheritance waiting for you that you did not earn. At the end, there's rest and delight, and it's all because of grace. The Sabbath is supposed to be a reminder to us of what the world in Christ is destined to become. Abraham Joshua Heschel says, Sabbath is like eternity, uttering a day. I love that. And Jesus in Luke 4 is pronouncing that that day has been established and that day is going to be reality for the entire cosmos someday. And if you start practicing Sabbath in the spirit of Jesus, I want to say this, with love, you will become a weird person. You will, because it's more than a day off. It's so much more than a day off. Sabbath is a day where our hearts are recalibrated and reoriented back to the values of God's kingdom. So as Christians, the practice of Sabbath, it's not compulsory. But I want to say, it's extremely beneficial. It's not compulsory, but it is beneficial. Listen to how Marva Dawn sees the practice of Sabbath as pointing to something actually greater. She writes, Christianity does not provide an elaborate set of rules to follow for keeping the Sabbath. We all know how those rules become ends in themselves rather than means to an end for some of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But we ought not to include all the Jews in these faults for overextending the rules and turning them into a means for salvation. Properly understood, the Sabbath rules are not ultra-fussy legislations by which to earn God's favor. Rather, the Jews' original intention was to be deliberate about their actions in order to recover their identity as the beloved, holy people of God. Similarly, the anthropological study of Jewish culture entitled Life is with the People emphasizes that full observance of the Sabbath prohibitions is more in keeping with the well-beloved and much-enjoyed feeling of the Sabbath, the feeling that it is another world, another life, another set of customs that the world is destined to become, that the world is destined for. It's like a day each week where you are practicing something that's actually prophetic in its scope. The way that many people view time, for example, is that they feel like time is just one big circle, like we're on this hamster wheel. Can I get a witness on that? You're like, it's like Groundhog Day sometimes, right? It's the same day repeated over and over and over again. Time oftentimes feels cyclical, that as humans, we're doomed to make the same mistakes over and over again for all eternity. Our job cycles feel the same way, especially if it's routine-orientated. You're on that hamster wheel, and then you die, and then somebody else jumps onto that hamster wheel and continues going on. But the scriptures actually tell us that time's not cyclical, it's linear. There's a real end in sight. There's a day coming when God will fully restore the world. Revelation 21 says it like this, where the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. It's a picture of a redeemed earth and a redeemed cosmos. It's a picture of humanity back in face-to-face relationship with the God of the universe. Paul says it like this. He spells out the tension like this. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face-to-face. The scriptures are clear to say there is a day coming where God gets what he wants for this world. There is a day coming where victims will be vindicated, where victimizers will be judged, where our hearts will be in face-to-face with the relationship with God, where his countenance is turned towards his people, where sin, Satan, suffering, sickness are fully eradicated. There's a day coming where everything that has fallen will be at one point raised back up, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In the words of Samwise in Lord of the Rings, it's a day that's coming when all the sad things of this world will become untrue. And if we take the practice of Sabbath seriously, Sabbath becomes a day when we orient our heart toward what God envisions for this world. A day where we anticipate and cultivate an imagination for what the fullness, joy, and justice of what God's kingdom coming in all of its fullness might look like. The kind of rest that Jesus wants for you is not just rest for your soul, but for you to rest in such a way that it brings liberation and freedom into the lives of others as well. And is this not a picture of what God's kingdom is like in Jesus? And so listen, I know some of you who are very pragmatic and practical, they're like, okay, well, how do you do that then? Anyone here? How do you do that? Well, I want to say, it's not like we can go over to Pitt Meadows and chain the doors of the Amazon warehouse shut to provide relief for workers. They're like, we're still in here. You're like, you need to rest. And we should, you know. I mean, we can try. I don't think it'll end up well for us. I'll make the news. That'll be great, you know. Right? Bad publicity is still good publicity in this culture, right? But it could mean you choosing the dreadfully slower 2-day shipping option on Amazon. Anyone ever consciously choose the 2-day shipping option? You're like, that is the craziest, most offensive thing you've said in church ever, right? Maybe it actually could also mean choosing less efficient ways to buy things. Maybe actually going to a store and doing it face-to-face and supporting the local economy. Maybe that's a way to do it. But it could mean this. It could mean inviting your neighbor who you've never talked to for lunch at your house after church on Sunday, right? To prepare a table for your overworked neighbor and to provide relief and a moment of reprieve for them. It could mean this. For those of you who love to pray, to linger around after every service and just to ask the Holy Spirit, is there someone that I can partner with, to pray with, and to hold up before you? It could mean when everyone at work is forced to do overtime, you included, right? On that day that nobody wants to come in because it's inventory day and everyone's got to be there to do inventory on a Saturday. It could mean that you are the one who brings the Sabbath gift of donuts to remind people of the sweetness and goodness of God. In John 2, Jesus performs the miracle of turning water into wine. And it's not just wine. It's definitely not boxed wine, is it? It's the best wine, right? The head waiter exclaims, "People set out the best wine first, and everyone who has drunk their fill, that's when, later on at the party, that's when the cheap wine comes out, and now this is the best wine? You're going to do it at the end of the party?" And here's this picture of Jesus bringing the better wine at the end of the party. And I read that story and I think, in a world full of toil, what does it mean for me to participate with God in bringing the better wine for those who are experiencing toil and hardship? Jesus brings better wine at the end, quite possibly because in people tasting the better wine at the end of the wedding reception, he's giving people a foretaste that what's at the end of the story is far better than anything that's in the midst of the story. So what would it look like for you to include others in tasting and seeing in the goodness of God's kingdom? What would it look like for you to bring the better wine into your vocational domain? What are you bringing into your vocational domains that bring people into a foretaste of the goodness of God's coming kingdom? The practice of Sabbath is intended to bring rest in such a way that rejuvenates your soul, but not in a way that negates the need of others. To embrace the practice of Sabbath is to embrace rest in such a way that seeks to see the flourishing of others around you. And so as you rest this week, spend time this week thinking about how, as you're learning to practice the Sabbath, how you can practice it in a way that includes the desire to see burdens alleviated for others around you. I'm going to ask you to stand up in this moment. Let's go to the final slide there. Let's read Jesus' invitation together as one voice. Follow me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm lowly and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can be seated. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks. And as we respond to come to the table, Lord, we know that the invitation to the table actually is an invitation that's extended by grace, and that we come in a posture of receiving the grace that you have for us. We thank you, Jesus, that your covenant is based on grace. We thank you that it's based on love. And so as we take these emblems that remind us of your sacrifice, may our hearts be filled with joy, with just how much you love us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.